At least for one time, we can say that the auditorium and the junior class were on the same page. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll take a few moments, as is our standard operating procedure, to prepare. During that time, we have a moment of silent prayer, which gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, for this place, for your word, for the Holy Spirit who enlightens us and is our real mentor, for the grace system of perception which enables us as believers to understand the full realm of doctrine. We thank you for the freedom that we have to assimilate ourselves together, to be able to study your word. And we recognize that it is only by your power that all these things come to pass and that you are in control of all things. We pray that you will help us this morning to completely and entirely take in your word, put it into our long-term memory so that it will be a source of inspiration, power, and courage for us as we face the exigencies of this life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you don't have page 3 and 4, please raise your hand, because that's where we're going to start today. About in the middle of the page, you'll notice Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 30 through 38. We went over this already in detail. These three scriptures that are in this portion of our notes has to do with God regathering the Jews back to the land. And of course, God has a purpose in everything that He does. We also noted, and you need to put this somewhere in your notes if you don't have these scriptures, jot them down, where it says, the following scripture show how God regathered the Jews from all over the earth. In that area, there's a little space right above that in your notes. If you don't have these scriptures written down yet, please write them down now. You have Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. You have Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 through 39. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through 13. That's enough for right now to give you the idea. All these verses have to do with the fact that when Jesus Christ was rejected as being the king over the Jews, they rejected him as their Messiah, then he said that he was going to return from whence he came. Well, where did he come from? He came from heaven. If you want to turn to Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, just to circle that verse, it's a very important verse. It gives us a flavor for who and what God is. When the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, he didn't tuck his tail between his legs and go back to where he came from. He left them with this message. Hosea 5:15, I will go away and return to my place. Now, this is after they had rejected him. Where was his place? His place was heaven. So right after my place in your Bible, write that in so this is clear. So 50 days are, actually it was 10 days after Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, he ascended into heaven and he went back to his place, which was heaven. And he left them this word, in Hosea 5:15, until they acknowledge their guilt, that to us would be the same as 1 John 1:9, that would be to confess or acknowledge their sin, and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. That verse is so important because it explains so much of what has happened to the Jews over the last two millenniums. They have continually rejected Jesus Christ as being their Messiah, and Jesus Christ has put His reputation on the line by saying He will not return until, first of all, they acknowledge their sin, the sin being rejection of Jesus Christ, and seek His face. They're going to have to want Him to come back. And that's what's going to happen at the second advent. They are going to be mourning over the fact that they had crucified their Messiah, or at least were responsible for it, and that they will eagerly seek His face. And in the meantime, it says their affliction will, in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. All the time, the Jews are unique. All the time in history, they have been persecuted like no other people. And the persecution should have been all this time a motivating factor for them to recognize their guilt of rejecting Jesus Christ. In fact, we'll see in the Scriptures as we continue to read these in our notes that this persecution was a great motivating factor to get the Jews back into the land. They didn't find a country anywhere that would accept them and that they could actually call their own nation because they have been persecuted. And so this is a very powerful verse when it comes to understanding what has been going on with the Jews all this time. And then in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 39. Well, actually it should be 37, and it culminates in verse 39. If you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23, 37. This is Christ speaking, and He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." So He would have gathered them back together to Jerusalem when He came to Jerusalem as their Messiah, but they rejected Him. And so He says, "Behold your house." You should write there above house, if you have room, the temple. The house here is referring to the temple. "Behold your house," or your temple, "is being left to you desolate." This was some 37 years before the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem and completely obliterate the temple. So this is a prophecy from our Lord. And by the way, it was fulfilled during the church age. Verse 39, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So very dramatic. Here, He's saying, "I will not come again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this is referring to the Jews who have rejected Him all this time. So we get somewhat of a flavor here for the way that God is handling the Jews. The persecution is not because He hates the Jews, quite the contrary, it's because He loves the Jews. And they must be regathered to Israel before His promises to them can be fulfilled. And these, all the persecution heads them in that direction. So, we went over in detail this Ezekiel 20:33 through 38. how he was going to gather them from all the different countries that they were going to be scattered out into. If you'll turn your page over, page 4. We also went into Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 17 through 22. And there we have the analogy of bronze or tin or iron or lead put into the furnace. When you get these metals and you gather them together and you take them to a location and you put them into a furnace, it is for the purpose of refining that metal. And in the same way, God has gathered the Jews from all over the earth and He's taken them to Jerusalem. Now that doesn't mean all the Jews. There's still more Jews outside the land than there are inside in the nation of Israel today. But it's enough to understand what this prophecy is about. He has regathered the Jews to the land because they will be purified there. They'll be purified by fire, which means judgment. This is another indicator of how important it is that we realize that the Jews would be regathered together as a nation before the tribulation occurs. That's part of the purpose. The Jews would not seek Christ's face, nor would they repent of their sin, singular, rejection of Jesus Christ, unless this great tribulation was brought upon them. And we already went over that. So we're picking up new ground now. If you'll go down to where it says Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 through 24. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Now that means after when they were dispersed among all the nations that they profaned His name. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned, underline that, you have profaned in their midst. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. The reason I had you underline, which you have profaned. Well, we recognize that the Jews were dispersed in A.D. 70 and they went throughout all the countries of the world. And they have profaned God's name. How did they do that? Well, one way that they did it was they adopted the pagan religions of the countries where they were driven, instead of holding fast to the true Jehovah. They have adopted other religions. But there's another way that they have profaned His name also. Turn your page back over to page 3. Look at where we had Ezekiel chapter 37, and I want you to go down to verse number 11. Ezekiel 37 and verse 11. It's on the back of your page there on page 3. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say. Now these are the Jews who have been dispersed throughout the land. And this is what they were saying. Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Now that is blaspheming or profaning the name of God. Why? Because God has made specific promises, covenants to Israel. And even when they were dispersed, they should have continued to believe that God is going to fulfill His promises. The Abrahamic, the Davidic, the Palestinian, and the New Covenant, none of these have come to pass yet. So when they were dispersed throughout the land, they were profaning God's name by not believing that. And here we have it in Ezekiel 37. It says, our hope has perished. The hope of again becoming a nation. The hope, the promises that God was going to bring to fruition had vanished. And that was profaning God's name because they no longer believed the promises of God. Those promises that as yet had not been fulfilled. back to page 4, under Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 24. We have a few lines of notes under this. The plural use of the word nations and the phrase all the nations in verse 24 indicate that this is an end-time regathering. By now, you should have that under your belt. There's no problem. You understand that the Jews had gone into exile to Egypt and to Babylon. Those are single countries. So when it's talking about being regathered here in Ezekiel, it cannot be referring to the previous exiles and regatherings because they were from one nation. And this says from all the nations. So that's a key factor in pinpointing what point of history is it talking about. So it's talking about the time after 70 AD when they were dispersed to all the nations. God did not regather the Jews back to their homeland because they deserved it, but in order to vindicate His name, that is, His reputation. God has made unconditional promises to Israel that have not yet come to pass. They must be regathered back to the land before He can fulfill those promises. People should recognize that God is showing His veracity and faithfulness to keep His promises to His people by regathering them from the nations back to their own land. So we can see God is faithful and see Him acting right in our own day as we see the tiny nation of Israel standing staunch against just the whole world. Next we have the prophecies for present day Israel. I've had discussions with some people and they say, well, you don't really want to call them prophecies. And I said, well, why not? I mean, these are promises. They are stating things that will happen in the future. If that's not a prophecy, I don't know what it is. So I went ahead and labeled these prophecies, not historical trends. These are specific things that are given in the Old Testament for the Jews during the church age. It's not about the church age. It doesn't have anything to do with the church. It has to do with Israel. So the first one we have is that Israel buys back the land. And I want you to turn. I have a few notes jotted down here, but to be more specific, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 32 in our Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 32. I'll summarize quickly the first five verses for you. Jeremiah is in jail. The reason he's in jail was because he told the truth. He said that the Babylonians were descending upon him and that they were going to be taken over by the Babylonians and be taken captive. And the king didn't like that, so he put Jeremiah in jail. Verse 6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. The right of redemption. There, we could go to Leviticus 25:25, but I'll just summarize. If a person in Israel fell on hard times, he had to sell his land, it was the Mosaic law that his near kin could go and purchase that land back. He would have what we'd call the first right to buy the land back. It was redeeming the land. And so that's what it's talking about. It says, you have the right of redemption to buy it. And this is somewhat strange, wouldn't you think? Here you have Jeremiah in jail. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, have besieged the city. They've taken over most of the land already. And the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and he says, I want to talk to you about buying some land. Wouldn't you think that was strange? I mean, you would think that there would be something other than purchasing land. That's not the only thing strange about this, but I want you to realize these prophets, they had to be, they had to have some kind of faith, because the Lord was always doing things that they couldn't exactly understand why. And we'll see that he certainly didn't understand why either. But then it goes on and explains that he is to buy this field, and he's going to weigh out the silver. Verse 11, he took the deeds of the purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions of the open copy, and they gave the deed and so forth. It goes on. In other words, this is a very formal thing. He's going to not just purchase it, but there's going to be records of this purchase. Now drop down to verse 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. Well, they had to last a long time. Now, why is he doing this? We'll get to that in just a moment. But this is records that were going to be kept for a long time. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Now put a circle around that one. That's an important verse. This is a prophecy that there's going to be land bought in Israel again. What is this telling us? Well, we're understanding already, or it should be obvious to us, that the Chaldeans were not going to own the land forever. And Jews were going to be purchasing that land again in the future, just like Jeremiah had purchased it. Now, in verse 16, all the way through verse 25, I'm not going to read it all, but I have to tell you, when I read it, I just kind of chuckled a little bit, because Jeremiah goes into this long address towards God. We'll just look at verse 17. Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands and repays iniquity. And then he says, like verse 19, thy great counsel indeed. And verse 20, he set signs and wonders in the land. And verse 21, you brought your people out of Egypt. And he's just going on and on about how great and mighty and wonderful and all-knowing God is. And I think it was legitimate, but I think he was doing that because when you get to verse 26, he's finally getting down to the point. Well, verse 25, let's set up with verse 25. He says, you have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. You see what he's doing? I'm not saying he's buttering up God. I wouldn't go that far. But he's saying, you're great. You're all-knowing. You know what you're doing. And yet you told me to buy some land that the enemy has just conquered. In other words, he's not going to insult God. You know what? There's a point here. It just occurred to me. Whenever you're going to question someone, it's a good idea to maybe extol their virtues a little bit first. It's kind of priming the pump. This is what Jeremiah is doing, because he doesn't want to offend God. The same thing if you ever criticize someone, just another 2 cents here. Just don't come right at them with the criticism. First, find something good about whether something they wrote or when they sang or whatever. If you can't find anything at all good about it, just at least say, well, that was very interesting. And it kind of makes the criticism go down a little easier. Well, Jeremiah isn't criticizing God, but he is questioning God. And he's very humble in doing so. He sets the stage for the question. See, he could have come right out in verse 25, you told me to do this, now why did you do that? Well, you just don't address God that way, and Jeremiah understood it. But But that's a real question. He doesn't understand why. Does it make sense? No, it doesn't make sense that God would address a prophet in prison and all these big things are going on. He says, I want you to buy that land that the enemy has taken over and get a sealed deed and put it in an earthen jar because it's going to be there a long time. It's in part. Now do it. Yes, sir. I'll do it. But can I just ask this one little question? Lord, I know you're mighty. I know you're all these things up to here. But what about this? So, in verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. I think Jeremiah's got that point. That's what he's been elaborating on. Then he says, is anything too difficult for me? In other words, yes, the Chaldeans have taken over the land that I told you to buy, but nothing is too difficult for me. I'm telling you ahead of time, there's going to be a time yet in the future when the Jews will purchase this land again, and I will bring it about. You got it? So we go on. By the time we get to from verse 27 all the way to verse 33, it's talking about how the Jews had completely been unfaithful. And they don't deserve a thing. All they did was provoke His anger, provoke God's anger. Verse 33, they have turned their back to me and not their face, though I taught them, teaching again and again. They would not listen and receive instruction, but they put their detestable things in the house. The house there would be the temple, which is called by my name, to defile it. And if you go, we're not going there now, but you can go to 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1 through 7, and you can see all the horrible things that the kings did to defile the temple itself. It's just blasphemous things. What he's doing here, the Lord said, there's nothing too difficult for me, and then he's making the case that the Jews do not deserve to go back into the land. They don't deserve or have the right to go back and purchase this land because they have been totally stiff-necked and rebellious and they've turned their back on me. Now drop down to verse 37. With all that in mind, we still see in verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger. Now what does that tell us? The word lands there means it's a key point. It has to be after 70 A.D. where they were dispersed into all the land. And he's saying that I am going to bring them back into the land where I have dispersed them and driven them. And in my wrath and in great indignation, I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. So the wrath poured out and the indignation is the persecution that it took to bring the Jews back to the land. Throughout their entire history from 70 A.D. forward, they've been persecuted wherever they went, and it culminated, the zenith of it, was in, some of you were still alive when this occurred, when Adolf Hitler was, and the Third Reich was exterminating the Jews, at least trying to, the Holocaust. That was the greatest effort and persecution that drew the Jews back to the land. Now when it says at the end of verse 37, to make them dwell in safety, that sets the tone for the next verses that are coming up, because from verse 37 to verse 41, it's referring to the millennial stage, when the Jews will dwell in safety. When they will, verse 38 says, they will be my people and I will be their God. Is that the current condition today in Israel? No, it's not. So this is a millennial prophecy. Drop down to verse 42. All from verse 38 to 41 is talking about the millennium. Then in verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on His people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. That's what the Jews forgot. That God brought all this on them for their stiff-necked rebellion, but He brought that on them, the dispersion and the pressure to in order to motivate them to get back in the land, but he's also going to bring all the good that is yet to come. Verse 43, fields will be bought in the land of which you say it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Now, the time that Jeremiah was writing this, the land was decimated, and because the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, they had taken it over. But this is the same setting for when they would rebuy the land or repurchase the land at the turn of the century, around the 1900s, late 1800s. They started repurchasing the land again, and it was absolutely desolate. No one wanted it. It was just worthless, it appeared. And so this is not only for the condition of the land when the enemy, the Israelites' enemy, the Chaldeans, had taken it over and decimated it. It was the same condition when they went to buy it later on. Now, verse 44. He says, men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So now, let's go back to our notes. That gives you a better understanding of what it means, these prophecies, to rebuy or to purchase the land again. We have some notation under the scriptures. We won't read these scriptures because we already went through them in our Bible. God commanded Jeremiah to buy a piece of land that had already been taken over by the invading Babylonians. Jeremiah thought that this was crazy. Why would God want him to do this? To prove a point. It was a guarantee to all Jews and the world that neither the Babylon nor any other Gentile nation would own the promised land forever. There would come a time when the Jews would get back their land from the Gentiles in the same way that Jeremiah acquired it, by buying it. Jews started purchasing the land in Israel at the turn of the century and slowly started rebuilding on it. Sometimes they had to pay both Arabs and the Ottoman Turks. The Ottoman Empire was the ruler of Palestine for centuries. And they had to pay them exorbitant sums of money for the same property. In other words, for the same piece of property, they would pay the Ottoman Empire, the Turks. But then the Arabs claimed it was them, so they would give them the same amount also in order to purchase the land. But the Jews refused to live on the land or farm it until it had been legally purchased. Now, I'm not talking about purchasing. They didn't have to purchase all of Israel before they would farm or inhabit the land. But they refused to go back to Israel unless they owned the land, because they had been slaves. They had been under other owners there for all this two millenniums. And they were absolutely emphatic that if they were going to go back to Israel, they were going to purchase the land so it would be their land. Now, this doesn't mean, again, in this purchasing the land, that they had to buy every bit of the land before it was theirs. But it's showing that they would go back to the land and repurchase the land, and this is what started happening around the turn of the century. These verses above could not possibly refer to the time when the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, because Cyrus gave them the land and Jerusalem back to them. So without a doubt, purchasing back the land as prophesied by Jeremiah must refer to our time. Couldn't refer to any other time. I'm going to give you three quick points that aren't in this note. Find a place somewhere. Just three really quick notes. I'm going to show you how the land of Israel, the land there, is the Jews in three different ways. First of all, we just read that it was theirs by purchase. They purchased the land. And I've heard that they probably purchased over 90% of the land, actually bought it. So in that way, that land
is the Jews. Another way, by way of conquest. Israel has more than doubled its original size by conquest. They didn't start the wars with the Arabs, but when the Arabs came in and tried to annihilate Israel, Israel took over their land, and that is their right. So by conquest, it is the land belongs to the Jews. But the most powerful reason is because God gave them the land. So God gave them the land, it's theirs by conquest, and it's theirs by purchase. So there should be no argument as to who that land belongs to. One other thing before we leave this portion. There's one paragraph I'm going to read to you that came out of the 25 signs of messianic signs. Here is the paragraph. Theodore Herzl had fanned the fires of the Zionist nationalism in the late 19th century, but the Ottoman Empire was still in control of the Transjordan area. Transjordan was all that area of Israel, and it went up into Jordan. Any of y'all remember the maps that it had this area, and then it just had this rectangle that jutted out? Okay, well, yeah, that was the Transjordan area. Great Britain in 1903 offered the World Zionist Organization the country of Uganda for the establishing of a new Jewish nation. The appeal was that Uganda in Central East Africa was a good land, about twice the land that was included in the old boundaries of Israel, and the Jews could have their own nation immediately. Nevertheless, the World Zionist Organization rejected the offer, citing scriptural reasons that Uganda was not the nation that God promised to the seed of Abraham. One of the scriptures referred to by the World Zionist Organization was a prophecy in Jeremiah, and we just read it in Jeremiah 32:44, and that's that the Jews would go back and purchase the land. It wasn't going to be given to them. They were going to purchase it. Isn't that something? The Jews could have had it handed to them, and they said, no, thank you. The verse that they cited in that was Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 44. Of course, that whole chapter of 32 would apply to that. So, the first prophecy that we see for present-day Israel had to do with the latter part of the 18th century, right into the 19th century, that the Jews were going to purchase the land. The next one we have is the nation Israel being reborn in a day. You know that was May 14th, 1948. And we have Isaiah chapter 66, verses 6 through 9. And this is where it reads. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard of such a thing? You understand how contrary this is to nature in this prophecy. Normally, a woman has pain before she delivers a child. And this is just the opposite. It's saying before any of this happens, the child is born. Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? The answer is yes, it can. Israel was. Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, that is Zion being Israel, as soon as Israel travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Well, what is this talking about? It's talking about the birth of Israel that was reborn in a day, May 14th, 1948. If you look at the notes underneath this, it says, the headline in the May 14th, 1948 Palestinian Post newspaper said, State of Israel is born.
The first independent Jewish state in 19th century was born in Tel Aviv as the British mandate over the Palestine came to an end at midnight on Friday, and it was immediately subjected to the test of fire by being invaded by its Arab neighbors. In fact, there were 6 Arab countries that invaded Israel immediately after they declared independence. But God would not bring to the point of birth and not give delivery. In other words, God would not regather the Jews back to their homeland and then allow them to be wiped out as soon as their nation was reborn. I don't know if you know the history that well on this. You see, there was a problem with the Arabs and the Jews. Even during World War II, there were promises that were made to both the Jews and to the Arabs by England and the United States and other countries, shamelessly, that they didn't even intend to keep these promises. And so it was a mess after World War II. And that area was under Great Britain, their mandate. The United Nations finally said, okay, after the United Nations were formed, they said, well, why don't we do this? Why don't we just give a parcel of land to the Jews and a parcel of land to the Arabs? And then that will solve the problem, because there's all this fighting going on about what's going to happen to this land. And so the Arabs said, no, we will not have it. We'll either have all the land or we'll take none of it. And the Jews said, we'll take it. And so when the British mandate ended May 14th, 1948, that's when the Jews took over the land that was offered by the United Nations. And so they took it. They said, we'll take it. And so that day that they declared independence, the next day, 6 Arab countries invaded Israel. And we haven't got to that point yet, but we're going to see prophecy that has to do with how Israel would handle these attacks upon their brand new nation. But I want you to understand this prophecy. Where else is this going to be pointing towards other than the rebirth of the nation of Israel after nearly 2,000 years, and it became a nation overnight when it declared its independence? And God said, I'm not going to gather the Jews back to the land, allow them to buy the land, and then allow the Arabs to wipe them out right after they're born. That's what this is talking about. If anyone could show me another point in history where this is pertinent, I'd be interested in seeing it. You see, there's a lot of people that just don't like the idea that there is prophecy that is for Israel in our day. And they always try to look at different periods of time that this probably could apply to. But when we see that the Israelites, the Jews, the Israelis, whatever you want to call them, are coming from all the lands, that pinpoints it to our day and time. And this is a fantastic thing for God to say, I bring them back into the land. I'm the one that brought about this birth. And am I going to bring about a birth and then shut the womb? Am I going to allow the Arabs to wipe them out right after the nation is born? And when it's talking about bringing forth the son before there's pain, that refers to the fact that there was no pain before Israel declared independence. And it was born. Then came the pain. And that's backwards. That's not the way that it normally happens with women. I'm pretty solid ground saying that. I don't know a lot about those affairs, but it seems to be the case. And then the rest of the scripture is saying, I'm not going to bring this about and bring this birth on and then shut up the womb to where Israel would then be obliterated. Well, that wouldn't be according to God's plan. It wouldn't be against His nature. It would be against everything that God is about. I'm tempted to hand out page 5 and 6, but I don't think I am. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I don't even think I have page 5 up here, do I? Yeah, I have page 5. I have page 5 and 6. I've got 3 minutes left in the clock. Not that I'm that governed by the clock.
I tend to ignore that to some degree. And to your credit, I don't see any clock watchers out there anyway. I don't like clock watchers. If you come to this church and you're interested, you keep looking at your watch, I'll tell you, it won't be a formal invitation, but I'll give it to you now. You're invited not to come back. We don't want anyone here that doesn't want to be here. You don't get any brownie points with God by being here. You're not impressing Him. You're not impressing us. So if you're so interested in the time that you can't wait to get out of here, just do yourself a favor and us a favor. Just go somewhere where you won't be watching your clock. One of those places where they have all the, you know, the razzmatazz. They've got the bands cranked up and they have the screaming mingers and, you know, the Channel 14 nut crowd. You don't see people. When I watch this, I just call it the nut channel because that's what it appears to me. You don't see any clock watchers in those places. In fact, they're all up and they're salivating, they're frothing at the mouth, and they're waving their hands, and they're bumping into one another, and they're rolling, and they're spitting, and they're doing all kind of things. But I never saw in that audience. Have y'all? Have you ever seen anybody out there? How much longer he's going to be? No, because they're showmanship. It's entertainment, and people are trying to get the ghost. Anytime you go to church and they say what you need to do is get the ghost, you need to get something, and that's the heck out of there, not the ghost. Well, I filled up these 3 minutes. This wasn't by design or plan, I want you to know. But I want to start fresh on a new page next time, and so you'll have to come back. And don't watch your clock if you do. That's the message today. Okay, let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word. We're so thankful that you have recorded these great prophecies for our benefit, that we can take great solace in knowing that you are acting in the here and now. And it's by only your power, your omnipotence can bring these things about. And the fact that you have declared these things so long ago with specificity that we can know exactly what is going on and tell others that there is no one like you. We thank you for this and pray that it will spur us on to understand this whole realm of doctrine that circles around the Jews. We thank you for this and pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.